chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we begin our new series entitled Good Grief, looking together at walking through loss with sorrow and hope. Today we're going to ask the question, how does this make sense? Go ahead and follow along with me as I read from Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your holy, powerful word, profitable for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who worked in and through the Apostle Paul to give these very words directly from you. The same Holy Spirit who dwells in us and will lead us and guide us as a church to understand these words, to convict us of them, to recall them in our hearts as we walk through different struggles, and even as we may at times be in the season of grieving. Lord, I ask that you would comfort us, guide us, help us in the midst of this difficult topic. Lord, may it be for your honor and glory. May we commit ourselves to you that we would be able to respond rightly to such a difficult struggle, that we would be able to honor you in all circumstances. Father, you are good. We trust that. We want to grow in grasping that and remember that at all times. Would you work in our hearts as we study your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at this topic for a while, grieving the loss of a loved one in death. And if you imagine for a moment, if you surveyed the amount of people and asked, what is your greatest fear? It would probably be a prominent fear to say, I am afraid either of my own death or the death of a loved one or just death in general. Interestingly enough, it's one that we all face. We will all face at one point in time. Someone we love will be lost. And among that, if you were to ask, what is one of the most painful experiences you've ever been through? Probably one of the top answers would be death of a loved one. It's a hard topic. So why talk about it? Why would we want to bring that into the worship setting and talk together and park ourselves in such a difficult and sad topic? Well, in the same vein, we could ask, why avoid it? We've been given the Word of God. We've got everything we need for life and godliness, and it is a big part of life that it will end in death. Trying to wait to deal with it when it comes is like someone who is a doctor but would wait to learn CPR until someone's actually stopped breathing. Why wait to prepare for what we know is inevitable, what we are sure to face? To put it grimly, 100 years from now, everyone in this room will be dead. 100 years from now, likely everyone you know will be dead. There's seasons of life. You can read through Ecclesiastes 3 that there's a time for life, a time for death, that we move through these seasons. It includes a time for mourning. And when we know a lot of people and we're built up to loving lots of people, we're vulnerable to loss. We're vulnerable to many seasons of mourning and grief. And so we're going to ask some questions as we move through this series together and think through it. But we are all born with an expiration date. And so we want to look at that very soberly, not in a spirit of fear, but in a spirit of serious examination. How do we understand that? How do we prepare for that? How do we, if we're still maybe perhaps walking through having lost someone recently, how do we move forward? How do we have any hope? It's a sobering reality, but as we talk about death and grief together, there's much for us to learn. Thinking about death will teach us how to have a biblical worldview, being able to understand biblically what the biblical perspective of death is, what the biblical perspective of life is, grappling to come to a biblical understanding of who God is. Of course, the question comes across, and we're not going to tackle it directly, how can a good God allow such terrible things to happen? We will move through some of that, but we're going to be equipped to have a biblical understanding of pain and suffering. And it's going to be all put into perspective. And we would never ask for it, but God uses death as a life lesson to us to be able to show us Himself, show us the grace and compassion and mercy that we've talked about, to show His love toward us. These are important things. And before we dig into Romans 8, one familiar verse that I want to bring into this as perspective and a lens, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the coming rapture when Jesus Christ will return and catch us up in the air. We're not going to focus on that specifically. There's all kinds of great passages like that that I would love to look at, but we have skimmed this down to look at a few specific questions. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." I don't want you to be uninformed. There's something he wants you to know. He doesn't want us to be unknowing concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a fresh perspective on those who have died and those who have died in the Lord, believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. He describes them as asleep. Jesus uses that same description. Not because they're merely resting in bed, but because the temporary state of death is something that is not eternal for them. The death is this bodily death, but there's something more. So he says, "I would not have you to be uninformed, lest you sorrow, lest you grieve as others who have no hope." So we want to recognize, and the title of the series tells us that grief is good. Sometimes you might want to avoid it altogether. No pain, no sorrow. I'm just going to try to block it out. I don't want to feel anything if it means feeling that grief. But grief is good. And so we're going to talk about that good grief, and we're going to talk about grieving with hope. Not without hope, but as we grieve, that we would grieve with hope. And that's what I'd like us to see today. We can grieve with hope because this world is not our home. We can grieve with hope because this world is not our home. As we think about that, when we look at Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at a few verses in the midst of a great passage, and we've had the privilege of studying through Romans together. You might recall some of the things we've talked about before, but the Spirit continues to work. I need these scriptures over and over again. And we're going to use this as a lens, too, to look at some more aspects of this and talk about three locations where people are. And we're going to need to examine. We're going to need to ask some of the hard questions. We're going to need to wrestle with some reality, some truths that God makes clear in His Word. Grieve with hope because this world is not our home. First of all, we can anticipate glory in heaven. We can anticipate glory in heaven, and that is a basis on which we can grieve with hope, knowing this world is not our home. Let me pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider," this is a calculated decision, having looked at all the facts, he's coming to a conclusion, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he's not saying it's not that bad, he's not saying no big deal, but in so many words, he's going to compare. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, we don't like our pain being belittled, and that's not what Paul's doing here. He's in the midst of a passage that recognizes, and he's going to emphasize that it's painful. But in the grand scale, when you look at it as a whole, the massive, unbearable pain that you might feel in the midst of death, loss, and missing someone you love doesn't even measure on the scale when you put on the other end the consideration of glory. God's got a plan. This world is broken by sin and death, but God's not finished yet. He's working his grand plan. And he says, when this comes to a full fruition, that glory that we're going to see, that God's going to show to us and in us, and we're going to be with him in his glory, to see that glory and enjoy it, that doesn't even compare. This doesn't even register. There's no tipping of the scale. Your pain that is real and painful is nothing in comparison. It's not a belittling, but it wants us to recognize how much more that glory is. We must realize then that heaven's glory is both incomprehensible and incomparable. It's beyond what we could even begin to imagine. And we might, perhaps you've spent time meditating, daydreaming, looking forward to that day, being in heaven with Jesus forever. And we get some pictures painted of that. That's an amazing description. The Bible gives us a glimpse of how awesome that's going to be. But we can't even begin to comprehend what that's going to be like. Just like it doesn't even begin to compare with the pain that we have now. It's so far beyond. And Romans 8:18 puts that in perspective for us. In fact, another verse Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, just really emphasizes how much we don't have any idea. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Begun to show us now in the Spirit what that looks like, and we've got a taste of that. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has even begun to imagine what that's like. And therefore, you can anticipate there's something great coming. There's something great coming. And there's a reason why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what defines my life. But to die is gain. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. I'd rather go and be with my Savior. Love being with him right now." But there's a purpose where we are. And so I'm not making my exit strategy, but I've got something to look forward to. Heaven and its glory are incomprehensible and incomparable. Can you imagine God's glory? Have you thought about that? Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. Moses just got a glimpse of God's glory. And Moses' face was shining. And it was radiating off of Moses. That's just from a glimpse of God's glory that Moses got. I don't know about you. For me, I feel like, man, what it would be like to get to witness Jesus in person, to see God in the flesh as a human being. Jesus was revealing the glory of God in the flesh, and John 1 talks about that. John chapter 1 mentions that that glory that Jesus revealed. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a glory revealed. Jesus in the flesh, God, here, one of us. And I can't even begin to imagine just God as a human. That's incomprehensible for me, but that would have been, man. And that's a veiled glory, by the way. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's Jesus. He's God's God Himself, God's Son in the flesh. Glory revealed to us. And He revealed it in the transfiguration, and they got to see just a glimpse again of His glory, and they were ready to, like, let's just be right here in this moment, camp out. We don't even need to go anywhere else. This is great. Imagine that for a moment, the glory of God and being with Him forever. Jesus is showing that glory. We continue on then to look in Romans chapter 8, that glory, and consider that for a moment. And sometimes it's a hard thing to hear. It's both encouraging and challenging to think about. I'm sure it's a comfort. I know it was for me and continues to be, but to think they're in a better place. They're in a better place. And let me tell you, it truly is a better place. That place that does that place in God's presence, seeing His glory with Him forever. It's not even worth comparing with the suffering right now. Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 21. Hold your place in Romans 8. Revelation 21. I'm going to go ahead and read the first seven verses there, describing just this new heaven and new earth. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." A quick seven-verse description of even the new heavens and the new earth, a glimpse at what this is like, and it's all a revealing of God's glory, His dwelling place with man, us being in the presence of the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to as believers in Christ. If we've received Jesus as our Savior, the one way, truth, and life, not depending on any works of our own, we've got a blessed assurance, an eternal hope. We can't be snatched out of His hand. We are looking forward to being with Him forever. It is truly a better place. Imagining what that's like, I remember having a conversation as a camp counselor with a bunch of teens, and we were talking about in our cabin one night, wonder what heaven would be like, and they're just kind of, well, they're talking about how great it'll be, and some were talking about, you know, playing baseball in heaven and some of those types of things, and you know, I don't know enough to say there's not going to be any baseball in heaven. You know, we can speculate on some of the things we enjoy here, and I'm sure that heaven's even far beyond that. So I'm not ruling out sports and some of that, but I think there's something even sweeter than that in heaven, being with God Himself. And, you know, you look forward to someday being reunited with the loved ones we've lost, seeing parents again, whoever it might be that we love, we've lost, we've missed, and it hurts, and knowing that they're there, and we have that privilege, and yet, think about it for a moment. When you pass from this life into the next, and you're in that place, your first, I can assure you, you're going to want to be with your Savior. You're going to want to be with your Savior. And yes, there's the beautiful privilege of everyone else who's there and the people you'll be with worshiping God together. And what that'll look like, I can't fully say. You know, we've got words, songs about that. Amazing Grace, and we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. A great song to meditate on that we're there singing His praise. It might not be thousands of years of a church service. Don't get the wrong picture, but we're going to be singing His praise, enjoying His presence, looking forward to coming to Him and being near to Him. Perhaps you've heard the song, we sung it here. I can only imagine what it would be like. And we don't know. Will there be singing and dancing? Will we be still? Will we fall down? Will we be able to sing in any way? Or will it be silent awe? Are we going to just break into happy tears? This is our Savior, the most satisfying being in existence, our God Himself. And He's revealed Himself to us, and we have the joy of looking forward to being with Him. And yes, we get to do that with loved ones who are saved and be there, and it's going to be a good thing. But most certainly, the best part about heaven is that Jesus is there. The best part about heaven, being with Jesus, our Savior. He tells us He'll be there too. In John chapter 14, verse 3, as He's getting ready, preparing the disciples for His death, and He's telling them, I go and prepare a place for you. And they're trying to grapple with that. But He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that's good news for them. They're not so concerned with, oh, I hope we get to see the streets of gold. Or I hope that we'll be catching the biggest fish we've ever seen. They want to be with their Lord and Savior. And they're appalled that He's leaving, but they're looking forward to, okay, He says He's coming back. And they can't fully comprehend that. But He says, I will be there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, thinking about that being caught up in the clouds. But in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's great news. That's something encouraging. And when we grasp the weight of that, when we even compare not just the suffering, compare the desires and pleasures of this world, and even those don't even tip the scale in comparison with the satisfaction of the presence of God Himself and being with Him forever. We can anticipate an amazing glory in heaven forever with the Lord. That is the glory, the presence of our Savior. But we need to not only anticipate that glory in the grand perspective of things, and even in grieving with hope, there's another consideration. We need to also realize the agony of hell. We need to also realize the agony of hell. Part of the wrestling with this, and I don't know who in this room has been challenged with this, but I know there are some, and I know it would hurt. How do you grieve the loss of an unsaved loved one? How do you have hope knowing that someone you love, family, friend, whoever it might be, has passed from this life not knowing Jesus as Savior, not having trusted Him, having rejected Him, whatever it might be? How do you grieve with hope? Well, in one sense, we need to realize, because I've heard it said out there by people, man, I don't care about the Lord. When I get to hell, we're going to have such a party there. We'll all be there together. Don't even get deceived. Hell is a place of torment, not a party. Hell is a place of torment, not a party. And it's described, actually, I left off the last verse, the next verse of Revelation 21 in describing the new heaven and new earth. It goes on to say in verse 8, Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now be not mistaken. Those are not the worst of the worst. That's you and me, apart from the grace of God that has helped us to trust in Jesus as Savior and divinely kept us from that judgment that we rightly deserve. We have experienced the mercy and grace of God. So this isn't the really bad people that this world needs to get rid of. This is, liars are included in this list. This is, you don't have to make the worst case against people. This is what we all rightly deserve. But this is talking about that second death, that lake that burns with fire. And I believe that to be literal. A fire that, this doesn't consume, you're not, okay, burning in the fire, and then at least you're dead and relieved from this. This is a place of eternal torment, and there's certainly no aspect of party to it whatsoever. It's described in the Bible as a place of weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, place of eternal darkness. And the worst part of all, whether you realize it or not, the worst part of being in that eternal lake of fire is the agony of eternal separation from God. He's not there. We're not there in His presence. We've lost out on that. And being removed from His presence is what makes it hell itself. Not being able to know and be near to Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 puts it this way: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. How painful that actually is. And as we think about these realities of hell, not tucking away as, yeah, we've heard of that, we hope it's not true, or we just don't want to talk about it. We consider and realize the agony of hell. It ought to trouble us greatly. I think we need to come to this point first where the reality of hell greatly troubles and disturbs us. And Paul's reaction in Romans chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, just a chapter later, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's Paul saying? I would give up my salvation for them if I could. He is troubled greatly by not just his friends, not just his family, just his countrymen who have rejected Jesus Christ largely as a whole. These Jews have not received Jesus as Savior. They've rejected Him for their own ways, the law, their works, whatever it might be. And Paul is broken by that. And there's people around us, some of us, family, friends, others, people we don't know, might be your neighbors next door. And their reality is a destination of eternal torment apart from God's presence. And it's very comfortable to go asleep at night in our homes and pray our prayers and be in the comfort of all that God's provided us and know that we've done a few things for God. But the reality is God's put us in a place where there's people around us and we are light. And so let us be intentional. Let us recognize, first of all, hell ought to trouble us. Let us feel that anguish. Let us recognize that agony. Another thing that's important, you know, sometimes in grieving, if this person I love is there, then I don't even want heaven. I don't want to be apart from them. Sometimes it's just the weight of the pain, and how do you process that? And it's important for us to also realize that no one in hell wants our company. No one there is wishing we were there. Once they arrive, they might be talking about a party there, but once we arrive, they don't want that in the least. They would not wish that for us. And so for us to say, I would, if I could, give up, you know, we reject God so that we can be with the loved one. That's not God's purpose. That's not what our loved ones would want. We get a picture of that, if you're familiar with the rich man and Lazarus, where we get a glimpse of this rich man who has rejected God. And then he's desiring for, in Luke 16, if you want to jot this down and read this later, Luke 16, 27, 28, Lazarus is wanting some sort of relief. And then if not that, then here, at least this, Luke 16, 27, 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." We get a picture there. We don't get that too often. We get a picture there of someone who's in torment. They do not want others there. As tragic as it was that Lazarus, or this rich man, was there, he did not want his brothers there, and he would not want his brothers to reject God just to be with him. What he wanted was for someone to tell them the truth. It's still a hard thing to wrestle with, a painful thing. If someone I've loved has gone for eternity apart from God, or I've got no assurance, they've heard the gospel, they've rejected it as far as I've ever known, I just don't know. And one verse that's helpful in thinking about that is Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Actually, this is being asked of God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do what's just?" But at the same time, we have this scriptural verse that reminds us that's a truth to challenge us. Can we trust that? Can we trust that God is a just judge? We could ask ourselves, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Not what I think is right, what he says is right, because he's a just judge. He is a righteous judge. Can we trust him on that? We're not trying to get rid of that pain, but we're trying to recognize that God is still good. I think also in the midst of that, we can treasure God's mercy on us. We can recognize how great a mercy God has shown us and treasure it. Like I said, none of us deserve heaven. That's not something we earn. Ephesians 2 makes it clear it's a gift. And in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, he says, "But God," two very important words that challenge us. This is the exception. This is not because of me. It's God working in spite of me. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That I can treasure God's mercy on me, even when I'm painstaking over the judgment that might have come on a dear loved one that is likely separated from God for eternity as a judgment for what they've done. It's a choice to be thankful and to trust God. And finally, in considering that, and this is where the hope ultimately comes in, looking at God's character, recognizing he's just, and even in the pain of the loss, an eternal loss at that, is knowing that there's a comfort and joy in God's presence. Because of who he is, being with him will comfort me and will give joy. And as it said in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Being in his presence is so great that that small scale of pain, that little bit, which is a lot, don't let me belittle it, but the horrible anguish of losing a loved one for all eternity to the eternal judgment doesn't even compare to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed to us in such a way that being in God's presence means he will wipe away even those tears. And we won't be crying for them anymore. We won't be mourning for them anymore. God's plan will be fulfilled, and we will have joy and comfort in his presence. His way is better. His ways and thoughts are higher than our thoughts, better than our thoughts. We can trust him. There is an agony in hell, and yet we can grieve with hope despite. Third, we can grieve with hope because this world is not our home. But we should expect pain while here. We should expect pain while we're here. J- John 16:33, we looked at the beginning of this year. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. There's hope in this. We can expect in this world trouble, pain. And Revelation 21:4, the fact that he will wipe away every tear is a recognition that there will be pain, that we will be overcoming, but not here. And pain, just like grief is a good thing, let me assure you that pain is a good thing. It has a purpose. Pain signifies an underlying problem. Pain signifies an underlying problem. Imagine that your body has an illness, cancer or whatever it might be. The pain is what tells you to go to the doctor, get it scanned, whatever, and reveals the problem so that you can get treatment. So if you didn't have that pain, you miss the problem, and you never find out, and you're led to ruin. You will face your death inevitably. But because of the pain, you can get help. You can find hope. Another way we could go about it wrongly is not wanting to feel that pain. Like, I'll treat the symptoms. I will take away, I'm having pain. I'm not going to go check out what's the problem. I'm just going to take painkillers and get rid of the pain so that at least I won't feel it. But I've missed the underlying problem. Romans 8:18-25 reveals that all of creation is groaning in pain because there is an underlying problem. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the reveals of the Son of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The problem is we're in bondage to corruption. All of creation. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Sin affects every part of me. And I'm not as bad as I could be, but it shows the total corruption of sin. And it's not just humans. Our nature is corrupted, but there's death in this world because of sin. There is destruction in this world because of sin. God created the world perfectly. It didn't evolve into a better world. It was created perfect, and it's been devolving since in its corruption and toward destruction. We can try our best to save the planet, but the fact remains that creation, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's terrible pain evident in all of creation. You feel it. I feel it. It's evident in death. It's evident in all these health conditions, new health problems coming up that we never even heard of. You don't read of half of those in Scripture, and it's not because the Bible's ignorant. It's because this world is falling apart. And there's a problem that's made evident to us, and it originated with sin. God created the world perfect, but Adam didn't trust God, went after his own desire, and now the world faces the curse. It's been subjected in futility. Pain signifies an underlying problem. See, sin contaminated everything in this world and gave everything in it an expiration date. Everything in it will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But we look forward to the new heaven, the new earth, all that God will do in the fulfillment of his plan and in restoration, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the redemption that we wait eagerly for as adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. We don't see it yet, but it's coming. And it's been sealed by the dying and rising again of Jesus, that we've been bought with a price. We have an assurance. We've got the down payment of the Spirit inside of us. And that same Spirit, if you look ahead, verse 26 and 27, that Spirit's going to help us in our weakness. It's going to pray with us. It's going to intercede for us. When we don't know, how do I cope with this pain? How do I move on? The Spirit is praying with us, and it's enabling us to keep fighting the good fight. And we see that's through the Spirit and through God's plan, God's working all things together for good. but everything will die. It's got an expiration date. 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've got something we're looking forward to. And yes, there's grief now, but there's an inheritance that's imperishable waiting for us. This perishable world with the expiration date looks forward to that imperishable inheritance. And that's what's going on in pain, in suffering. This world groans. This world feels that pain. It's the moan of pain, the grunt. Oh, it's so bad and agonizing, and yet it's an awaiting of what's coming. The pains of childbirth, painful, but there's joy coming. The joy of the newborn child. There's pain in the world now, but there is the coming joy of what, excuse me, what God will bring about in his plan. This world groans in wait for restoration at the coming of our Savior. He's not just removing pain. He's not just wiping away tears and telling us to get over it. He's going to satisfy us completely in his presence, knowing him, his glory. The truth that helps us in all of this too, God hates death. God hates death. He's not out to get us. This is a brokenness that God has brought in, but his original design was life. Sin introduced death. But 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that God will defeat the last enemy, death. Because death is his enemy. We look forward to that defeat. We trust all that God is doing. This is a lens for us as we get started in this series to be thinking about. Be thinking about how do we grieve with hope? How is grief good? And we need to understand life and death, heaven and hell, pain and suffering. But just knowing is a starting place. How do we wrestle with that? How do we look at life through that lens? How do we walk through that season? We're going to continue to ask questions, continue to look to God's Word. As we dig into this series, I hope you know this isn't intended to be just, okay, here's a bunch of funeral messages that's going to happen for the next several weeks. These are the Word of God equipping us for what we will all face, helping us to grapple again with who is God, why does he do these things, how do we anticipate when that would come, how do we cope with even fears of death, how do we deal with the pain when death comes. These are all important in our relationship with God, and I would have each of you to be have a chance to look. You know, we're not perhaps in the worst of the season right now, so how do we look into God's Word and see that hope and then bring that hope and tuck it into our hearts and have it ready in our souls and let the Spirit wield the sword of his Word when we face trials? How do we come alongside a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling with death and having lost a loved one? How can we minister to them? How do we understand better the comfort of God, and how do we take that even to the lost world around us? These are the truths of God's Word, and it's not just about the Scriptures that deal with death and mourning. There are plenty of those, and those are good, but it's all the Scripture and how it equips us to see what God's given us for life and godliness and to trust him. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And Lord, we see that there will be circumstances and moments where we may struggle to see that. Lord, would you help us to carry in to those circumstances and moments a knowledge of truth that shapes our response, that enables our strength, that we continue to look to you, that we continue to fight the good fight of faith, that we cling to our Savior, that our first response is to run to you in weeping and not run from you in rejection. Lord, you are the comforter of our souls, the God of all comfort, and we trust you. Thank you for your perfect word, which equips us. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.